Through the book of Romans, we've been walking very slowly through this book, and today we come to Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Romans 11, 35. We're just going to do that one verse today. The verse says this. This is a continuation of last week's sentence, so I'll just read it as well. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I remember growing up in church, in fact, in this church, I used to think that preachers and pastors and traveling speakers, everyone just seemed to love to take up offerings. We did it all the time. In some churches, if you didn't give enough in the first round, they'd send the plates around again. It just seemed that churches loved to do this. And they were the only organization that did this. Most places charge you money when you walk through the door, but not church. You walk through the door, and then they send around a plate. And I just thought, man, they love to take offerings. And this church is made big deals out of some offerings. I remember being on a building campaign. Was I the chairman? I don't even remember. It was a long time ago, and back then, if you weren't afraid to speak in front of people, you could get all kinds of jobs at the church. But we had a big building campaign trying to raise money to pay for the Family Life Center. And I think this was the second campaign. I think the first one didn't raise enough money. And so people were pledging all kinds of things. You could add a percentage or two to your tithe to be set aside for this offering. You could just give cash offerings. You could pledge whatever you wanted to do. And people did that. We had a consultant come in, and they coached us on all the things you were supposed to do, how to manipulate people into giving more money than they had. And it was quite a program. But it succeeded. We were able to pay off the Family Life Center. But one of the things I believe was very interesting to me was at the conclusion of all of the giving, assuming that you met your goal, you were supposed to hold some kind of an event, a banquet or a fellowship or a party or some type of celebration. To celebrate succeeding and giving what you were supposed to give, it seemed to me to be rather self-congratulatory. But nevertheless, it was part of the program, and so we did those things. When I think of those kind of things, even in the history of this church, and things I was involved in without putting too much thought into it, I'm reminded of an offering in the Bible. And I think there was never any offering quite like this one. And it was the offering of Israel to build their temple. You may remember the story. Israel's great king, his name was David, was coming to the end of his reign. And he was leaving behind his son, Solomon, to rule the kingdom. And part of Solomon's job was going to be to build this magnificent temple. David, of course, had wanted to do it. It had been his great dream. He kind of wanted to leave it behind as the capstone of his reign. The big symbol of the reign of King David would be his temple in Jerusalem. But God had told David that the task was not to be his. He was a man of war. And so God had decided that the temple would be built by Solomon instead. So David contented himself with raising everything that was needed for the temple. He was going to make these grand preparations. He was going to collect all of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the precious stones and everything else that would be needed for this great construction project. And so, of course, to do that, since David was a Baptist, he took an offering. So for his personal share of the offering, the Bible says that David gave 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. Now, when I sat down, I've got to know how much that was. You just can't read over something like that and not be curious. I mean, we don't use talents anymore as a measure of anything. And it's quite difficult to do because when you start researching talents, you'll find that there was one measurement in the New Testament and a different one in the Old Testament, and scholars disagree on the amount of weight. Talent was a measure of weight, not a measure of currency. And so David contributed his gold and silver by weight, and the best equivalency I could find was to say that a talent in the Old Testament was equivalent to 1,093 troy ounces. So maybe you know, maybe you don't. Troy ounces are how precious metals are traded today. Most of us can't afford more than about an ounce of either of these. So it's traded in troy ounces. That's how you'll see the price shown. So now we're talking about 3,279,000 ounces of gold. And of silver, we're talking about 7,651,000 ounces of silver. That's still not enough for me. I wanted to know in dollars and cents. So last Thursday, I looked up the spot price of gold and silver. Gold was trading at $4,102 per troy ounce. I know, these are crazy times. No one is certain of anything. The economy, the world, peace, we're at war, everybody's at war. And so gold over the last few years, if you follow that, is skyrocketed, so doubled. But it's currently, or at least on Thursday, $4,102 per ounce, which means David's 3,000 talents equaled approximately $13.5 billion. But we still have the silver. Silver on Thursday was trading for $61 per troy ounce. And so we have 7,651,000 ounces of silver. That comes to $466.7 million. So the gold and silver together would be worth about $14 billion had we taken this offering today. Well, then the leading nations, or the leading families of the nation of Israel, took up their offering. They gave 5,000 more talents of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron, plus the precious stones that would be needed. And again, it's difficult to convert all of this to today's measurements and today's pricing. But it could easily have been hundreds of millions of dollars, if not billions of dollars. It was an enormous offering, and it may have been the single largest offering ever taken by a religious group. So for many, like I said, the cause of because of a campaign like this, the success would lead to some type of celebration, some type of self-congratulation, but not for David. Instead of congratulating himself or congratulating the people, David praised God. He acknowledged that it was because of God that the people had been able to give as they had given. Here's what he says in the Bible. This is in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's part of his prayer of dedication. He says, it says, "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." But that's not all. I think the next verse is what's most important, as David wisely adds this in verse 14. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. I think that's a very important acknowledgement. I mean, we could put it in slightly different words and say that the people have given generously, but we've been able to do so only by your grace and by returning to you what you have first seen fit to give to us. Now, I begin this study of Romans 11:35 by telling you this, because I think the manner in which David responded to the people's generous offerings for the building of the temple brilliantly illustrates our text. Because Paul here in these last few verses has been praising God for his infinite superiority to creatures in all things. All areas, he's made these contrasts by asking us three rhetorical questions. Each one implies a negative answer. If you recall, the first one was, who has known the mind of the Lord? Of course, this is verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no one. None of us even begins to come close to knowing what God knows. His knowledge is infinitely beyond ours. Well, Paul continues with question number two, who has been his counselor? This is at the end of verse 34. Again, the answer is no one. No one can possibly advise God so that he could do the job of governing the world better or more efficiently. So this brings us to question number three, the third of the three rhetorical questions. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Verse 35. Again, the answer is no one. We may give to God as the people did when David appealed to them. But what we give is only what God has first given to us. David knew it, and he stated it in his prayer of dedication. There's a hymn that also states this correctly. This was written in 1858 by William Walsham Howe. The hymn says, we give thee but thine own. Whate'er the gift may be, all that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. So together, these three questions remind us again of the self-sufficiency and the sovereignty and the independence of God, the attributes of God that Paul's been teaching us to appreciate, and they show us that we have nothing to contribute. We have nothing to add either to who God is or to what he does. And there's an additional point to this third question, and that is we cannot place God under obligation to ourselves by giving to him. I think that's very important. Let me remind you of that again. I want to repeat it. We cannot place God under obligation to ourselves by giving to him. I mean, the fact that we have nothing to give to God is something Paul has already taught many times earlier in the book of Romans. And we should understand it very well by now in these various areas we've talked about. So let's review them very briefly. First, we are justified by grace apart from human works. I mean, this is the first part of the book, the first four chapters of Romans. Paul speaks of human depravity and impotence, shows how God has reached out to save us in Jesus Christ, completely apart from anything in us. I mean, in our sin, I think we imagine that God can be won over by some good work in us, grading us on a curve, sort of, and saving us on the basis of some passing moral grade, as it were. Sometimes, even after we're Christians, these same people suppose that they were saved because even though no one can be saved by works, they feel they were nevertheless singled out by God because of something he saw in them. Maybe some aptitude for God, perhaps just faith. Romans teaches that we are saved by none of these things, not even by faith. We're saved through faith. And that's true. No one is saved without it. But even that faith is God's gift to us, so that there'll be no boasting when we stand before the Lord. We do not contribute to our justification in any way. Second, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit apart from works. This is the second portion of Romans, chapters 5 through 8, that teach this. It means that just as we have nothing to contribute to our justification, so we have nothing to contribute to our sanctification. I mean, it is true that there are things that we do because we are Christian, because we have been saved. And the fact is, we will do them if we truly have been saved. But that doesn't mean that we're giving anything to God in this area. What we're doing is a response to what God has done in us through Jesus Christ. God took us out of Adam and placed us in Christ and gave us a new nature that possesses new desires. And we therefore follow after Jesus and we grow in the grace that God freely supplies. I mean, in fact, when Paul gets to the end of this section in Romans 8, and he reflects on the certainty of our persevering faith, he's thinking not of anything in us, in us of all, but he's thinking of what God has done. We pick this up in verse 28 of chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you continue to read on, you see in verse 31 that God is for us. In verse 32, you see that he gave his Son for us, and that he will give us all things. If you continue to read in verse 33, he's justified us. In verse 34, he's interceding for us. And then finally, in verses 35 through 39, you read that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When you read this text, you see that it is all from God. From the very beginning to the very end. So the third point is we are chosen apart from works. The third section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, teaches that what God is doing in history doesn't really depend on us either. Not even in the sense that God is primarily obliged to make us happy, which many of us believe is God's purpose. On the contrary, Paul teaches that history unfolds to reveal God's attributes, his love, his grace, but also such things as his power and justice and wrath, all to manifest his glory. I mean, what a transformation it would be for most of today's Christians if we could just see this. It's all for God's glory. Michael Horton, who's a theologian, we've actually taught some of his material in here before on Wednesday nights over in the prayer meeting. He wrote a book about this. He called it Made in America, The Shaping of Modern American Evangelicalism. Here's what he says. The older theology tended to produce character. By the end of the 20th century, we've become God's demanding little brats. In church, we must be entertained. Our emotions must be charged. We must be offered amusing programs. I mean, we gave up a lot to become Christians. And what little teaching we do get must cater to our pragmatic, self-centered interests. The preaching must be filled with clever anecdotes and colorful illustrations with nothing more than passing references to doctrine. I want to know what this means for me and my daily experience. We have forgotten that God is a monarch. He is the king by whom and for whom all things were made and by whose sovereign power they are sustained. We exist for his pleasure, not he for ours. We are on this earth to please him, to adore him, to bring him satisfaction, excitement, and joy. Any gospel which seeks to answer the question, what's in it for me, has it all backwards. The question is, what's in it for God? Of course, that brings us back to our text where Paul asks, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer is, none of us has. Therefore, God is in debt to no one. He's in debt to no one to do what he or she desires. But we still think like this, even after we've become Christians. Even after we've heard this kind of teaching. So I want you to think with me for a minute, how we suppose that we put God in our debt. How do we do that? Well, the first way, we do so when we think we've caught God in some fault. We think that we have put God in our debt when we find him in some fault. Most of us wouldn't put it that way, would we? We wouldn't say, I found God in a fault here, and so he owes me because I'm going to help him fix it. But every time we are critical of God or complain to God about something, we are telling him indirectly and sometimes quite directly that we believe he's made a mistake and should correct it. I think he made me too short. I should be taller. Life would be better for me if I was only better looking. God has me stuck in a dead-end job when I could be accomplishing something important. He should have given me more opportunities. I didn't have, maybe even promotions that were given to someone else. He made a mistake not giving me a husband, or he made a mistake giving me the husband that I have. Whenever we find ourselves thinking along these lines, what we are doing is supplying God with what we suppose is the knowledge or the wisdom that he lacks. We're saying that he should acknowledge his mistake and thank us for straightening him out. Moreover, we believe that he is now indebted to us for supplying that little bit of wisdom, and he should reciprocate accordingly. I mean, have you ever thought like that? Isn't it foolish? So next time you're tempted to think like this, remember today's text. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I mean, Job, as we've read already, experienced terrible tragedies. And he said, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. So the second way that we suppose to put God in our debt is when we think we've caught him in an injustice. I mean, this is closely related to what I just said, but it's a step further along the sad path of human pride and rebellion. because the key to this line of thought is saying that what God is doing is not right. Not just that he made a mistake, but what you're doing now, God, is not right. It's not right that I should be sick when all my friends are well. It's not right that he should have gotten the prize rather than myself. I worked harder for it. It's not right for God to let me go on like this without answering my prayers. I mean, you get the idea. When we find ourselves acting like this, maybe we should remember how Abraham pleaded with God for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know that God destroyed those cities, but do you remember the story leading up to that? You see, Abraham knew that his nephew Lot lived in those cities, and that if God destroyed them, then Lot and his family would be destroyed with them. And so he pleaded with God in Genesis 18:23. He says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And that's a good argument, isn't it? The judge of all the earth must do what's right. The problem is that within the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were not any righteous people. So although God did end up sparing Lot and his wife, he did, in fact, destroy the cities. The cities were blotted out. Their inhabitants were killed. You cannot put God in your debt by crying justice. Justice condemns. Justice sends people to hell. It's not justice we need from God, it is grace. And grace is the very opposite of debt. So if you think God owes you justice, remember our text, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The only thing we've ever earned from God is condemnation. The third way we believe we've put God in our debt is when we think we've done that by some service that we've offered to God. This is the third way Christians think they've placed God in their debt. They suppose they've earned some kind of credits with him by some act of self-sacrifice or service. I read a story that was told by R.A. Torrey. You may not know him. Reuben Archer Torrey was an American in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and we certainly would not endorse his theology. He was associated with the Keswick movement, which taught a higher life. It was part of the higher life movement, which taught perfection and sanctification. You can become perfect with a second blessing of God. So we don't endorse his theology, but he tells an interesting story here. He was in Melbourne, Australia, at a meeting for businessmen, and a note was handed to him. The note said, "Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years, and I've tried to be a consistent one at all times. I've been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me?" Torrey read this note from the platform during the meeting. And he said, "It is very easy to explain it. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. After Tori finished speaking that day, the man came up to him and admitted that he had written the note. And he said, "You have hit the nail square on the head. I see my mistake." I mean, many people make this mistake. But even in the area of Christian service, we have to see that God cannot be put into debt by anything you or I do. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer, of course, is no one. Not even the most dedicated, most self-sacrificing, most consistent, most devout, most exemplary Christian. Nothing flows to us from God because of debt. A great deal comes to us, but it is all of grace. And grace is a different category entirely. So let's talk about grace for a minute. As long as we abandon any thought of bringing God down to our level so that he becomes answerable to our ideas of what is wise and what is just, when we give up thoughts of earning anything from him by our service, then we are ready to live the Christian life as he planned it for us. And then we can discover what living by grace is. It starts with humility. We've mentioned this several times in these studies already. Humility before God, who is infinitely great, but also humility in terms of our own weak service. You remember Jesus said this in Luke chapter 17, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This is the humility of a servant. We'll never get anywhere unless we remember the primary relationships of the creator to the creature and of the master to the servant. But that's not all that can be said, of course. And as we move on and wrap this up, I'm going to invite our worship team back to the stage. Because we remember that Jesus said something else in John chapter 15. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." The verse right before that one, he said, "If you are my friends," or excuse me, "you are my friends if you do what I command you." Again, God owes us nothing. All is of grace. But God, for the sake of his own good pleasure, has rescued us from our sin. He's raised us from the status of mere servants to the status of being sons and daughters of God, co-workers and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That leads to thanksgiving. It also leads to love for the one who has been so gracious to us. And one more thing, it leads to service. For although we cannot put God in our debt by our contributions to his knowledge or his wisdom or our ideas about how things should be run, or even by our Christian service, as soon as we realize and understand that we cannot earn God's favor, then we are free to understand that we can receive it only by grace. That truth then propels us to service. For what we most want when we understand this is to live for God's glory. And this is where we're going to pick up when we move to the next section in Romans in chapter 12, where it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me say it again. God is not obliged to give you anything. Yet he gives you everything if you'll receive it in Jesus Christ. The great wonder is that people who know this, people who know that they cannot give God anything that he has not first given to them, they are the ones who give him everything. May we be such a people.